We're continuing on in Colossians, but would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. No, I'm not going to recite everything that Mike gave us this morning, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you." 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." So I don't stand up here intending to shock you with any truth that you haven't heard before, but it's good for especially for an old man like me to be reminded of some of the things that we've already heard. In just a couple verses for review, first of all, in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And we have here the earliest beginning that's mentioned in Scripture. Two others are, first of all, Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we have another "in the beginning." Let me just read that one. 1 John chapter 1 and just a couple verses there. 1 John chapter 1. "What was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eye, we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." In John chapter 1, we have the earliest beginning. Whatever you want to call the beginning, what is the statement? Jesus was there. He was already a past tense. In Genesis chapter 1, the beginning he's talking about there is creation. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, in 1 John chapter 1, it's the fact of John knowing the Lord Jesus. This idea of knowing God is, to me, incomprehensible, marvelous, that you and I can begin to know the Creator God of the universe. Some of you who have been married for 40, 50 years, I'll ask you, do you completely understand your spouse? Now, your spouse is just a little bit less intelligent than God. And it takes a whole lifetime for a person to begin to know their spouse. It is literally going to take us a whole eternity. And I know for any mathematician, that's a lousy way of using language. But it's going to take a whole eternity for us to get to know God. We will always be learning something more about God. Mike said this morning that when you get into your 40s, you get the idea that you really know enough. And then after that, you begin to learn. Well, I think I had that experience starting before I got to be 20, and it took me a while before I realized that there was a little bit more to know. And the older I get, the percent of what I know of God, my opinion of it keeps shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, because we have such a fantastic God. Mike was talking this morning about things that we are to do, things we're responsible for, that we should be motivated, and we should be resolved. Why do you want to follow a God who you've never seen? Now, right away, I know a lot of you are saying, well, that's foolish. But can you verbalize why you want to follow this God? You know, Peter says in 1 John, or 1 Peter 1, that having not seen, we love. And last time, as we were going through Colossians, we were looking at verses about 11 to 16, we were looking about some of the things that this Jesus, who wants us to know him. This is a concept that's unique to Christianity as far as religions go. Because these false made-up gods, obviously you can't know them because they don't exist. But God has gone through various steps to get us, give us the opportunity to know him. We referred to Hebrews last time. And God in the beginning spoke through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the Apostle John calls this Son God, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. God wants you and me to know him. Now, one way we can know him is by studying the scriptures. But I worked with a guy at Whirlpool. He definitely wasn't a believer, but I would be ashamed at the amount of scripture that he could quote to me. But he was always looking for some hidden message in there of where there might be some treasure on earth. So it had nothing to do with the real message of the scripture. And sad to say, that is typical of a lot of people today. They'll read the scriptures looking for something that isn't even there. I think it's a delusion of Satan. But we're talking about, in the last message, the review was that we saw how great the Lord Jesus is to speak the universe into existence. As we get into the 17th verse here, we're going to see that, and these are things you've already heard before, that the Lord Jesus is working in our lives at this moment. He's giving me words to speak. No, I've studied it. I don't mean right away, but he intends it, as Mike said this morning, he intends us to be diligent, to be focused on making a concentrated effort to know this God who we are going to spend eternity with, who is asking us right at this present time to submit all our plans, desires, hopes, ambitions to him. We have to do that as a conscious effort. It is not something that's just going to be, you were in a meeting today and you walk out the room and it'll somehow soak in. No. You and I have to make a conscious effort. Is Jesus worthy of my allegiance? Okay, you already answered that in your silently to yourself, right? Okay, so what we want to look today is this matter of what he is doing. So let's start reading from verse 15, and I'm going to read through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. He, the Son of the Father's love, we get that expression from previous verse, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. On the handout, by the way, if anybody does not have a copy of the yellow handout, there's a pile on the back table there. If there's some person, young person that would be willing to pass them out. There we got one or two people already standing up. And if you need, and the green one too, that was just a little supplement that we've already looked at. But we have the Lord Jesus. This one, you know, sometimes we say, you think the world revolves around you? Well, the whole universe revolves around the Lord Jesus, literally. And that's why it's only right that every desire we have, every ambition, every goal, every purpose should be focused on him. Now, until you start doing that, it's going to be a little bit scary. What if I trust the Lord Jesus and it doesn't work out the way I think? And you will have times like that. But when you start out and seeing what he has done, not just in creation, but what has Jesus done for you? I'm not asking for audible answers right now, but can you list, Mike, actually, this morning was coming, and all the things that he could just recall that God has done for him. How many of those that Mike listed could you relate and say, yes, I've seen those things. Those are important. By the way, just a little sidelight. I didn't have any idea what Mike was going to talk about. But to me, I've had this experience so many times where I come up to speak and somebody's heard a message just before and you see how they mesh. You'd almost think God was running this place, wouldn't you? I mean, do you see that? Not just in meeting here, but in your life. Do you see that actually, and again, this is something that a believer should be able to see very clearly. God is running this affair. The older I get, the more I am totally convinced that God is totally sovereign. I don't recognize it in everything, but the older I get, the more I begin to recognize God is running this universe. Now, if I want to run a universe, I give them limits. You can go anywhere between here and here. Yes, the limits that God gives are wider than that. It doesn't mean that we don't have choices. But the fact is that God is running things. Okay, so we're in the 17th verse here. And he says, this Son of the Father's love is before all things. He existed before all things. And he is holding all things together. I do not understand that, but there's a lot of things that science keeps asking. The more science learns, the more questions they have. It isn't that science is coming in and closing in, and pretty soon they're going to be able to say, I know it all. Actually, the way science works, the more they discover, the more questions they have. And our God is the one that has created the universe for us. Yes, he created for his son, but we inherit things with him. Does that give you any emotional reply? That the God that we violated, the God that we said, let me do it my own way, has said, no, I want you for myself, and I'm going to pay for your sin if you want me to. Or if you don't want me to, that's okay, and you can go and spend eternity without me. But this is the God we're relating to. This is the God that we need to know. Mike read that verse in Philippians 3. After Paul, teaching for 30 years, says, I want to know him better. Anybody in the room have that same sensation or desire? I want to know. You know, you all hear it. And after listening to Dawkins, I'm convinced that I should never call Christianity a religion. I'm not going to jump on somebody if you have a say. I probably use the word too, but it's so obvious that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. The relationship with the God who has put his spirit in you if you've accepted him as your savior. Did you notice the caution that Mike was using? And I think this is so important. Anytime I'm speaking, anytime you're speaking, you don't never assume that everyone in your audience knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I tell you you're saved and you're not saved, you're going to end up someplace you didn't expect to end up. So everyone, from the youngest one that can hear me, how do you know that you're saved? If your life doesn't show it, you probably don't have it. Okay, so we're in the 17th verse here. He says, he's before all things, he holds all things, but now, when God spoke, he spoke the universe into existence. But when he builds the church, he actually becomes part of it. He is the head of the church. He is our head. We look to him even as subconsciously our brain is directing. My arms are being directed. by my brain. There are diseases like Parkinson's disease where people's muscles don't, and it's very difficult to the point of impossible for them to do things. You and I are part, if we're saved, you and I are part of the body of Christ, and he has things for us to learn. Before that, he has, what does it say to, what did the Lord Jesus say to the woman at Sychar's well? The Father desires worshipers. I put it on the green sheet there. God, first of all, wants worship. He wants hearts devoted to him. A lot of times you hear people saved and immediately they want to do something for the Lord. Well, I don't want to condemn that for a moment. But first of all, we want hearts. God, the Lord Jesus, wants hearts devoted to him. The second point that we have here is not only is it a heart devoted to him, remember when Satan challenged the Lord Jesus, if you'll worship me, I'll step back, I'll let you have the world. The Lord Jesus replied with two things. Both of those words, if you look up in your Greek dictionary, are sometimes translated worship. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, the first one is translated worship, and I define that as facing God, whereas the second one, serve, is representing God. We get that in 1 Peter chapter 2. First of all, as royal priests, we come into the presence of God with praises, thanksgiving, adoration, worship. Adoration is verbalizing worship. Worship is something more from the heart. And then, later on in the second chapter of 1 Peter, we get, as royal priests, we are representing God. And that's what God would have us be doing here. So, he is the head of the church, and as head, we should be looking to him for guidance, for the decisions we make. It doesn't mean that every time you ask a question, you have to sit back and wait for a sign, but every decision you make, you'll be better off if you ask the Lord first. Sometimes the decision is, Lord, what now? I often think of Nehemiah when the king says, well, now what do you want? So he says, oh, I prayed. You can imagine standing in front of the king and the king asks, what do you want? He prayed for 3/4 of a second. But he realized that he had to have guidance from God. You and I need to do that same thing. So he goes on here in verse 18. The end of verse 17. And he holds all things together. We already alluded to that. This universe is being held together by the Lord Jesus. Don't ask me to explain how that is done. I don't know. But he is involved. The universe cannot exist apart from the care of the Lord Jesus. And so it goes on in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. And you remember that the word firstborn is not just chronological, but it has the idea of the most important. For instance, David, the youngest son of Jesse, is called the firstborn. Israel is called the firstborn. The church is called the firstborn. And so it's the most important. And that's what we get in the Lord Jesus here. The firstborn from the dead. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus is based on the fact that today he is on the other side of death. Now you probably all heard that for a long time, but I want you to just think about that today. We know many times when people teach us how to present the gospel, they always say, don't forget the resurrection. And the more I think of it, the more important it is. We can go back to Romans chapter 6, and we could find there in the first half of it, there's a lot of the points there on the fact that you and I are dead with Christ. In fact, we are called upon to identify with the Lord Jesus by being baptized. And what is baptism? Baptism, hear me closely, and then challenge me and go back to Scripture and see if I'm right. Baptism is identifying the Lord with the Lord Jesus in his death. Period. I know you were going to say something else, but think of it that way. Okay, I won't go any further because I don't want to cause any trouble at the moment. But you and I are identified with the Lord Jesus in his death. Where is the Lord Jesus today? He went into death. He has risen from death. It tells us that death cannot touch him anymore. You and I, by being baptized, are telling the world that I am identified with the Lord Jesus in his death. Now, how does the world, or how do my family or friends know that I'm risen with Christ? Look and see what Scripture says there. It's by the way I live. I should be a different person. And so that's why we get this identification of the importance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. And keep in mind now, we are part of the church in that. So it's not only an individual aspect of identifying with the Lord Jesus on the other side of death, but that's where you and I relate to the Lord Jesus. That's why death can no more touch us. John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus was called by Mary and Martha to their home because Lazarus had died. In fact, let's go back there, and it's very important to look at that. Just a moment. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's read from verse 24. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but verse 24, Lord Jesus was identified that Lazarus was sick. A little while later, he's called, he has died. He is now on the way. He hasn't got to Mary and Martha's home yet. And Martha comes out to meet him. And in verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And I'm not going to go on to the rest, but you get the idea. That you and I are related to a resurrected Christ, and we are positionally in that place now. Am I going to die? Unless the Lord Jesus comes for the rapture, yes. Okay, but it will just be my physical death, and it will be entirely different than the death of an unbeliever. Now, a lot of unbelievers die quietly, but you probably heard me tell this story. As a young child, I found a tract written by some nurse back in the 1880s, somewhere along there, who had been at the death of Rutherford, who was an outspoken atheist, and Voltaire. And she said, after being in their presence, these were outspoken atheists, after being in their presence, she gave up nursing for fear that she might again be in the presence of someone that was going into a lost eternity. She said that the screaming and the horror from these men was so frightening that she said, "I never want to experience it again." So, there's an entirely different way that a believer dies, because when we who know the Lord Jesus die, it's only the body, and it's the soul and spirit, the life that is leaving. By the way, on this matter of life, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you get the expression that God made Adam and Eve, of the dust of the ground. And then, I'm adding a couple words in there. In fact, let's go look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And then breathed into him the breath of life." I'm saying that there is a substance up beyond this created world, the beyond the physical world that is not measurable by science. Okay? After studying this and giving it some thought, I believe this would illustrate that man will never create life, because life is not just the right combination of chemicals. Okay? Verse 7. God made the expanse. Oops, that's 1. Excuse me, 2:7. Then the Lord God, Jehovah God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a, now my New American Standard says, a living being with a footnote, soul, living soul. I was asking some relative of mine one time, do you have a soul? And immediately, well, of course. And I said, or are you a soul living in a body? Oh, she said. And this is some, but that's what God has made us. Our soul will last forever. Every person's soul will last forever. Okay, so here we are, and we're talking about the fact that this God that created us is here. He's always with you. But check me out on Scripture. When there's Christians gathered together for purposes of doing some of the Lord's work, whether it's learning or whether it's solving problems like in Matthew 18:20, the Lord is with us in a unique way. I cannot describe it, but he's with us in a unique way when we're gathered together for his purposes. So he goes on, he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he will come to have first place in everything. Will come to have first place in everything. Does he have first place in the life of you and everybody else in this room, every believer? Well, not yet. That's why he's saying come to. We should be growing in that concept of getting closer to what God wants. How are you doing it? What in your life is guiding you to come closer to having Jesus as first place in everything in your life? Are you reading his word? Are you talking to him and asking him for guidance and finding out? Sometimes he answers yes, and sometimes he answers no, and sometimes he answers wait. I don't know if that's a full challenge, but anyway. We have to be participating in this. We have to be actually working toward making, I shouldn't say making, because he is charged, but recognizing that the better life is to be looking to the Lord on the decisions we make. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. You probably wouldn't be here today if you didn't believe that Jesus was fully God. But this is something that a lot of the world doesn't accept. Even people that claim to be Christians, a lot of people do not accept the fact that Jesus is fully God. You say, well, that's a little bit ambiguous there. In fact, the word fathers is in italics. That's true. But turn over to chapter 2 and verse 9, and there we read, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Lord Jesus would at least twice is recorded in John's gospel that he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By the way, in heaven, we're not going to see three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will see just the Son, because the Father never claimed to have a body. Okay? He doesn't have a body. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. We will see the Lord Jesus. Yes, God will be there. The Holy Spirit will be there. But as far as the one we will see the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, the angels proclaimed. Let's turn to it. I keep saying, I get home and I feel, oh, I should have read those verses. the angel said, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen go up into heaven, shall so return as in the like manner as you've seen him go." Verse 11. They also said, these are the angels, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Remember a few weeks before that, when they saw the Lord Jesus, they thought he was a spirit. And he says, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you have me have. You got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of fish. Spirits don't eat fish. Okay, the Lord Jesus actually ate food while he was there. And it says, "This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go." So, verse 19, back in first chapter of Colossians, it was the Father's good pleasure, and we really, the editors have added the word Father in there, and if you go back and follow the text, you get back up to verse 12, and you can see this all talking about what the Father has done. The Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. You see, this is the closest thing I can come up with, a drawing on the top of page 9, to illustrate the Trinity. And it's not good, but it's closer, I think, than some of the other drawings I've seen, where what the Lord Jesus is, the Father is, except that the Lord Jesus had a body at a time, and he still has that body. First Timothy says, "We are one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." So he still has that body that the angels there said that he will come. Yes, he's not limited to that body. Even as when he was on earth, he wasn't limited to that body. He knew everything that was going on in the whole universe. Okay, so the Father's pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. I'm going to make a big deal of this word "to" in this verse, because here the word "to" implies some future event. We look outside and we see earthquakes, we see disease, we don't even have to look outside. We can see failure on our own self. Our own bodies have failure. So creation has not yet been reconciled to God. Okay. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, why did the sin of Adam cause creation to be corrupted? Well, God placed Adam and Eve over creation. They were in charge of creation. So everything underneath them got damaged when they sinned. So, he goes here, let's, to reconcile all things to himself. And how does that happen, that God can come in and take something that's been ruined by sin and bring it back to the way it was originally designed? Well, our verse says here, it's the fact of the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. You remember there was 3 hours when the Lord Jesus was on the cross that we don't know what happened. I really believe it's symbolic to tell us that there was much more. You know, the world has an expression, things are all more complicated than they first appear. Well, it's the same thing with what the Lord Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross. We talk about him paying for our sin. We talk about him reconciling us and bringing him back to himself. Well, there was a whole raft of things so that God could be completely justified in everything that he did. Forgiving sin, accepting sinners. All those things were required to be perfectly met, and the Lord Jesus met them. So it says here, in verse 20, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, he says, he goes on some detail. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deed. Now notice the wording here. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Again, the emphasis of death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished to reconcile, to bring us back to himself, is already put into effect at the moment that we accept Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. And so that's a finished work. Creation is not. The bodies we're living in are not yet reconciled. But you and our relationship, if we die a second after we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we're totally prepared to meet God, to face him. We're totally met in a presence. But most of us, he doesn't take home right after we're saved. He may leave us for 10 years or 50, 100 years on earth, because we have lessons to learn and we are to represent him. We are to live in such a way that people will see Christians are different. They may not understand much more than that, but they will recognize that we are different. So, let's just keep going here. Made peace through the blood of his cross. Excuse me. And although, verse 21, although you were formerly alienated, you notice, it wasn't that we just walked away and we said, well, you know, I'm sorry, but I slipped and I made a mistake. We were rebels against God. We were his enemies, he tells us in Romans 5. We hated God. Let me do it my own way. Oh, you've never said that, but I did. But that's the idea. What kind of love has God shown to us? You know, sometimes people do something and we get real upset. And, well, you did that. Don't expect me to. Well, that's not the way God responded to us. He said, I want you. I'll pay whatever it takes to justify you before God. And he did. You ever stop and think of what the Lord Jesus went through? I mean, just what he went through by human beings, let alone this 3 hours of darkness when there was some action where Jesus met every single requirement that God had, things that we don't even understand. He met them. And so God can come out and say, I will accept you. I will accept you. You remember the tabernacle where the two cherubim were looking down at the mercy seat? What was the mercy seat sitting on? It was sitting on the ark. What was in the ark? God's standard. So when God looks down at his standard, he looks through the blood of Christ. And so he's satisfied. Satisfied. That's our only hope, is the fact of the blood of Christ. Okay, well, we just got a couple minutes here and I'll close. But verse 21 again. And although you were formerly alienated, we were away from God, and hostile. We were hostile against God and engaged in evil deeds. The things that we did, I'm sure every one of us could say, I'm sure glad nobody knows what evil I've done. Yet he has now, see, in contrast to verse 20, he says, through him to reconcile all things, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy. You say, how could God do that? Well, the work of Christ is satisfied that we've been set apart to God, but now notice the next word is blameless, because Jesus took the blame. He paid for it. How? By laying down his life. Now, his laying down his life, he didn't lay down and die. He was crucified. It was the blood, as we had up in the previous verse, to present you holy beyond reproach. tells us in Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when he does that, and again, this is human reasoning, when Satan comes and accuses God, do you know what John Lyman was thinking about yesterday? Do you know what he did? The Lord Jesus can say, yes, I know all about it, and it's all paid for. Isn't that a marvelous God that we have? You see why we should have this desire to do things to please him? That's really the point of what I'm trying to present this afternoon, is to think of all he's done. So it should just be, well, it's obvious that it should be my desire to do anything for him. He did anything that was necessary to make me acceptable to God. And so here's the last verse here, this 23rd verse. Sometimes people get a little bit upset about it, but if I really have surrendered to the Lord Jesus, realizing that he paid for my sin, he paid the price, the penalty for my sin, then it's going to change me. If it doesn't change you, you're not saved. I was just reading in 1 John, was it this morning or yesterday morning, this fact that 1 John 3, let's go there, and I think that's as far as we'll go today. 1 John chapter 3, let's see if I can find the verse. Sorry, reading a different Bible this morning. Let's just look at verse 4 as an example. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there's no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Now, John is talking in the absolutes here, and the idea of the practice is the idea of bringing forth as a fruit tree would produce fruit. It shouldn't be the characteristic of him. In this same book, John has said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about a lifestyle. But in verse 6, once again, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So, there's got to be a change in your life, in my life. Let's read verse 23 and close. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. What does your life look like? Does your family, do your neighbors, do the people you interact with see that you're different? Now, the difference should be that our devotion, our interest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, help us to grasp what a great person your beloved Son is, what a tremendous price he paid so that we could be your children. The fact that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. We in the English-speaking world have advantages that some people yet don't have. We have the Bible and our own language. Help us to hunger to know you better. Help us that our lives might truly shine forth for the Lord Jesus. Help us to be bold in speaking for you out of love and compassion for those that are lost. We ask this, that our lives might bring honor to our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen.